What a great song to finish to. Just to be in the house of the Lord is such an amazing thing. And I think we're seeing how much of a gift it is to be in the house of the Lord even more recently, just because of whether we weren't allowed to meet or whether things, situations, and conditions have made it more difficult to meet. I think there's a kind of a separation of the wheat and the chaff during our days. And it's removed a lot of the excess things that churches do a lot of times in order to draw people to themselves. And there's nothing more amazing than just the purity of worshiping Jesus just for who he is. And to have a group of people to come and do that is really exciting. So if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Matthew. So we had been mentioning that we were starting this journey in the New Testament, and I assume that's why a lot of you are here tonight, and we are on a track to finish the book of Revelation in 3 years or so. And we really can do that. And it's not, you know, we're not going to have to go at a breakneck speed. I don't know if you've ever listened to Pastor Chuck Smith's messages on his, they would do Sunday night, what we're doing on Wednesday night. But I mean, he would go through like 10 chapters sometimes a night. We're not going to do that at that pace, but we are going to go at a good pace. And the goal is, of course, to get through the whole New Testament in about 3 years. And I just want to commend you for being here. And remember, it's more how you finish than how you start. So we are going to be going through the Gospels. We're going to get into the book of Acts. We're going to get into the epistles. We're going to get into just some amazing books. I'm so looking forward to that. And we're going to finish with the book of Revelation. So if you can commit to this journey for the next 3 years or so, I guarantee you, if you open your heart up to the Lord, you will be transformed and a new person, a better person, a transformed person in 3 years or so. But if we're going to accomplish what we need to accomplish, we need to get started. So much for a way of introduction. The book of Matthew. So I want to talk about three things before we get started. So the book of Matthew, number one, let's talk about Matthew, the writer of this book. His name was, what we say, Levi. That was his original name. The proper pronunciation would be Levi, but we say Levi, which is fine. Levi, his name, indicates that he is probably from sort of a priestly family, the tribe of Levi. He would be familiar with the things of the temple and the worship of God through the ceremonial traditions. He'd be familiar with the scriptures. And yet, he sold all of that out. So imagine how his parents must have felt being raised in that family, in that tradition, and him selling out what God had anointed him to do, to be a what? Tax collector. So in other words, he started working for the Romans as a Jew. And his job was to extort money from his own people. So he was greatly hated. And Jesus saw him, zeroed in on him, and said, "Matthew, follow me." No doubt there was a lot of things going on in his heart, probably a lot of guilt, a lot of shame, and that had prepared him for this moment where he followed Jesus. And it seems like he just followed him just at that command. Now, he wrote this book. It's interesting because him as the writer of this book, we are the benefactors of that, because he would be very detailed in his writing. As a tax collector, he'd be very detailed in how he wrote and took notes and recorded the things that we have in front of us. Now, the book of Matthew, we hear this statement throughout the book, that as it has been written, as it has been written. And the reason that we have that statement so much is because Matthew quotes the Old Testament the most out of all of the gospel writers. And the reason is because Matthew's goal is to write this book so that the Jews will be able to identify correctly who Jesus was, because they knew and understood from their scriptures that a Messiah was coming. And they knew certain things about him. In fact, the Old Testament prophesies over 300 prophecies about Jesus' coming. And so they would be aware, they would understand. And so Matthew is writing to the Jews specifically to let them know that Jesus is the Messiah, and to let them know that Jesus, the King of the Jews, is here, and he's here with his kingdom. And so as we look at this book in that light, we start to understand why there's an emphasis on quoting the Old Testament. We're going to see that tonight. We're going to see several quotes from the Old Testament. And as we talk about the Gospels, we're talking about the four books written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those Gospels are given to us because they all give us a little bit different view of Jesus. In other words, it's kind of like seeing a picture or portrait from different angles. It's kind of like people who make movies, they shoot it from different angles. It's the same thing. It's just to give a bigger picture and a better understanding of the object that's at hand. So that's what we have in the Gospels. Now, each one has its little different slant. So Matthew, in his Gospel, he records much of what Jesus said. Mark records much of what Jesus what? Did. Luke records much of what Jesus felt. And John writes about mainly who Jesus is. So Matthew's gospel, it looks at Jesus being the King of the Jews, the Messiah. That's the focus of this book. Mark's gospel focuses on Jesus being the servant. It focuses on him being the servant king. Luke's gospel focuses on Jesus in his humanity. And then John's gospel on his deity. So you got all that? Yes? Okay. So the last thing we want to know, or we need to understand, is that the first three books, or the first three Gospels, are called the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means, if you break that word down, it means together and then optic view, together view. Meaning those first three are really to be viewed together in the sense that there's a similar outline to these books. They start with the Galilean ministry of Jesus, and then move to the Judean ministry of Jesus, and then finally the Jerusalem ministry of Jesus, the last week of Jesus. And so they're considered the synoptics because they kind of go together. So a lot of quote a lot of things that Jesus said, and you'll see those in a lot, multiple gospels, the stories you'll find in multiple gospels. But then John is different. So John is not a synoptic gospel because it kind of stands alone in a way. One example of that is in regards to Jesus's miraculous events, John only quotes two of those miraculous events that Jesus did One was him walking on water, and two was him breaking the bread and feeding the 5,000. Those are the only two miraculous stories that he records. So that's kind of interesting the way that he looks at that. So with that introduction, let's just jump right in. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And I know what you're saying right now. A genealogy? I was all excited, and you're going to read all those names? Well, first of all, I'm not going to read all the names, but there's nothing wrong with reading all the names. But there's a couple things we have to know. Why does Matthew start off with the genealogy? Because his purpose is to identify Jesus. And if he's writing this to the Jews, then the first thing they would know and want to understand is, where did Jesus come from? Who were his parents? And who were his parents' parents? And who were his parents' parents' parents? And so on and so forth. And why was that important? Because the Jews knew that Jesus would have to come from a certain lineage. They would know that in Genesis chapter 2, that there was a promise given to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So that's number one. So that was a covenant, a promise given to Abraham, who would be the father of the Jews. And so it would be important for the Messiah, it would be necessary for him to come from Abraham. And so that would be important. And then you notice it would be important that the Messiah come from the lineage of David, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says that the throne of David will be an everlasting throne. As this is being recorded by Matthew here, there is no king of Israel sitting on the throne. So it was known that the king of the Jews would come from Abraham, would come from David. And so Matthew takes great detail to record for us those exact things, to say and tell us that Jesus did come from that stock. He did come from that line. Now, Matthew is recording a genealogy that ends with, of course, Jesus, but his, I wouldn't say father, but the husband of Jesus' mother, Joseph. So his seed, or his genealogy goes from Joseph back. Luke has a different genealogy, and his genealogy traces from Mary back. So that's where you'll see the difference there. One notable thing is when you look at this genealogy, you realize the people in there, a lot of them are really messed up. The genealogy is filled with people filled with failure. And that should be encouraging for us, that Jesus, his heritage, his lineage was actually people that were not perfect, and their failures were noted, and their failures are very well known. David, for one. Tamar, we see here, was a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabite, meaning that she came from descendants that were part of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. We see Manasseh was the most evil, worst king in the history of Israel. And so as we go through that genealogy, and you kind of, if you want to spend time, you start to find out that Jesus didn't come through perfect people. His lineage wasn't perfect, but he was. And the reason he was is we're going to get to in a little bit. Look at verse 16. So then at the end of the genealogy, it says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So that's what I was trying to be careful not to say, the father of Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus' father was the heavenly father. It wasn't an earthly father. And that's why in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says that Jesus will come from a seed of a woman. Which, if you have studied biology a little bit, you know women don't have seeds. Men have seeds. So, what is that? It's all pointing to and speaking of the divine birth of Jesus, that he came through a woman, but it was the Holy Spirit that birthed him, and it was his heavenly father, who is his father, and not Joseph, the person that was married to the woman who brought him into the world. And so that's why it says it like that in verse 16. It says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So Jesus was his name, and it means Jehovah saves. And Christ was a title, not his last name. It was a title that means anointed one. So anointed one. And the Jews, as they're hearing this, and as they would read the genealogy, they would know exactly what is being said, that he's here. The person that is the Savior, that is the anointed one, the person chosen by God, the person the Old Testament spoke about, he's here. And they should have been so excited. This should have been the moment they've been waiting for. This would be the end of the silence between the speaking of the last prophet Malachi, which we just finished off. So between last Wednesday and this Wednesday is 400 years, even though for us it's a week. 400 years. So in those 400 years, what happened? So right before those 400 years, the Babylonians took the children of Israel captive. They held them for 70 years. During their captivity, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. And it was the Persian king Cyrus who wrote the decree that allowed them to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple, and they did that. So as they're in Israel, as the temple is rebuilt, as they're worshiping God, they also backslid quite a bit. Even after the captivity, they didn't learn the lessons. And so what they did was, during those 400 years, is it was then the Grecian Empire went through and conquered the land and the lands around them. And then when Jesus came, it was the Roman Empire. And that's the time that Jesus entered into the picture. So for the Jews, it was a period of darkness. It was a period of hopelessness. It was a period where the only thing that they had going for them was that they had these traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes were imposing upon them in order to be right with God. The problem is those traditions would not make a person right with God, would not change a person's heart, because you can't legislate a changed heart. You can't legislate holiness. They needed a Savior. They needed a Messiah. So in verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. So Matthew's sort of giving the reader a way to memorize that genealogy. And that's, they would memorize these genealogies. They had memorized scripture. So what he's doing is just kind of giving them like a certain way to break it apart so they can memorize it better. So from Abraham to David is 14 generations. From David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. And the cool thing is, we just covered all of those 14 plus 14 plus 14 generations in the last 17 years as we've gone through Genesis to Malachi. So we should all be all up to speed on all of that. So verse 18. So it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So imagine this whole situation. So Mary and Joseph were betrothed, which means they were engaged, but their engagement was different than how we think of an engagement. A betrothal would be considered they're married, but yet they would live apart for about a year. They wouldn't see each other, and they would prepare for that actual marriage and wedding of coming together. So if you were betrothed to someone, you were obligated, you were contractually, legally bound to that person, yet it was before the time that they would begin to live together, and as a time of purity, so they would not, they would refrain from having sexual activity, and it would be a time of preparation. So in order to get out of this relationship, you'd actually have to get a divorce. During this time, the Holy Spirit then brings forth a son to Mary. And as she gets pregnant, you can imagine all of the concerns that would go through her head, all the fear of what may happen in her marriage or her betrothal. That would be very dishonorable. That would be grounds for divorce. She would be thinking about, is anybody going to believe me? You know, it's easy to say, well, it's the Holy Spirit that did it. You know, like, yeah, right, the Holy Spirit. But then on the other side of that, you have Joseph. And it says that Joseph was a just man, meaning that he was a person noted for his character, noted for how he did things, how he conducted things. And that was evidenced by how he handled this. I find this so amazing, the description of how he handled this. So what he did was, when he found out about it, he thought about it. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he didn't react. He didn't just have a gut reaction. Imagine the emotions and the feelings that he would have felt at that moment. The embarrassment. He would feel like he was betrayed. He would feel like he was taken advantage of. He would feel like, I don't have a wife anymore. What should I do? But not only would he maybe have thought she cheated on him, but she was actually pregnant. So then that's a whole nother thing of, you know, what do I do with that? So he thought about it. This is good. Whenever we're faced with an issue, faced with news, faced with something. Sometimes it feels like we're getting ambushed by something, or something just comes our way that we weren't expecting. Just remember to stop and think about it. And better yet, just stop, refrain from reacting. And take that time to seek the Lord. Take that time to pray. Take that time to cast your care upon the Lord. Take that time to say, Lord, what are you doing here? What do you want to do here? That in and of itself will protect us from many reactions that we'll end up regretting in the future. Just stop and think and pray. And you notice when Joseph did that, as he just considered all of this information, then what happened is he got some information in a miraculous way. It says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So his pausing, his waiting, and notice his desire to still protect his betrothed wife. He wanted to, it says, put her away secretly. He didn't want to parade her around and embarrass her. Kind of like reminds me of the Pharisees when they brought the woman caught in adultery out publicly, and they were part of it too, but they wanted her to take the fall. That's very cowardly and cowardice. Joseph was a true man of God, and he wanted to protect his wife, even though he must have been experiencing some terrible feelings and emotions. And so he gets a word from God. He gets it in a unique and amazing way. And that also shows the heart of Joseph, that he was a man who recognized the voice of God. So, you know, a lot of times we have to be careful about hearing from God and the things that we hear from God. And we have to run those things that we hear from God through the scriptures and through the word and confirm them. And Joseph was in tune with God in such a way where he knew what was happening was supernatural and divine, and God was doing something unusual here through him and through Mary. So in verse 21, I love this verse because it just really sums up the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves or Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And I love that because there's no other name by which man can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And the whole story of Matthew is to identify him as that one and only Savior. And in such a way, as we go through this, we'll start to understand there can't be another Savior. Because of what was required and what was necessary to be saved, there can only be one Savior. And that Savior had to fit the correct identification to the T, so much so where there couldn't be any maybe or kind of. He had to fit it to the T. Now, the interesting thing is the Jews would keep detailed genealogies in the temple. And so after we have the recording of those genealogies in regards to Jesus, the temple was destroyed and there's no more genealogies anymore. It's because we don't need any more. Because all the genealogies ultimately were to point to the Messiah, the Savior. And so Jesus comes and then all the genealogies are destroyed, but we have recorded for us the genealogy that led to Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty neat. So in verse 22, it says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." This is Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to his wife." You see the obedience from Joseph? I love that. Because he didn't factor in all of these potential, what are people going to think? How's this going to work out? But he was just being obedient. And that's how faith works. Faith just considers what God says and does it. Faith doesn't consider, well, if I do it, then this may happen, or if I do it, this may not happen. Faith just says, is this what God is really saying? And if he is, that answers the question. And we may say, well, I just don't see how this can work out. I don't see how this can happen. Well, now you're going away from faith again. Because it doesn't matter how it looks to us, and it doesn't matter the resources that we may have or don't have. All that matters is what the Lord says. So if the Lord says it, then we just follow it, and that's what walking by faith is. So in verse 25, it says, "And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." One little point to point out there is when it says he did not know her till she had Jesus, suggests that he knew her after she had Jesus, and knowing in a biblical way. That doesn't mean just knowing. It means that they had sexual relations as husband and wives do. But what's interesting is in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, it says that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So the idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin is incorrect. And after Jesus, until Jesus, then she had kids after that. So that's important to note. So chapter 2. "So now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now those two verses are loaded and packed with information. But the first thing we have to sort of understand is this Herod the king. Herod was a king that ruled in the area of Jerusalem and beyond from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was known as, and church historians, Josephus for one, Eusebius another, give us a lot of information about him, but he was a little man, about 4'4". And he was known for his building enterprises. He was a builder. And if you go to Jerusalem or Israel, we will go visit many of these places that he built. And they're just amazing. And it is, in fact, when Jesus came, he was responsible for the temple and the way it was built when Jesus came. So the temple was rebuilt after the children of Israel came back from Babylon, and then Herod added on to that and made it even more grand. Herod was a man who was known as a man that would be better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Because Herod killed 3 and possibly 4 of his sons. He killed his favorite wife, of which he had several. He had 10 wives, I think. He killed his favorite wife. He drowned her. And then, to help relieve his guilt, he went and forcibly got another wife that looked like her. And she was a prostitute, and he ended up getting horrendous venereal disease from her. He was known to smell really bad because of the terrible venereal disease. Sorry, I could see her face like that. Very wretched, evil man. He knew that people would not mourn his death because he was so hated. So he arranged for 100 of the leaders in Jerusalem to be killed when he died, so that there would be mourning and crying when he died. They never followed through with that, but that's what he set up. So this is the type of guy. If you go to Masada, he built a fortress at Masada, which is one of the really neat places that we go when we go to Israel. We'll get to see some of the work that he did on the temple and on the Temple Mount. He did a lot of work at Caesarea Philippi, which was near the sea, this amazing seaport area there on the Mediterranean Sea. But anyway, he was the king during this time. Ruthless, cruel, stinky, gross, and he was just an evil man, a vile, evil man. And Jesus came on the scene during this time. Now, as Jesus was born, it's interesting because you notice it says after Jesus was born. So after he is born, and then it notes the place, which is important prophetically, in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Then wise men from the east came from Jerusalem. So these are not, sometimes people get mixed up. These are not the shepherds that we also learn about and read about that we see in nativity scenes that we have a lot of times at our house. But these are different. These are called wise men. That word is magi. So some Bible translations call them magi. They were from the east. So from the east of Jerusalem. We don't know how far and exactly where, but it could be they could have been as far as Babylon, which was where the children of Israel were taken captive, would also have given us more information that when the children of Israel were taken captive, Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9 gave prophecies about a coming Messiah. So if they were from that far east, they would have known about those prophecies, most likely. They would have understood that the Jews had a Messiah that was supposed to come. They came after he was born. Now, just to make sure we have our nativity scene set up right this year, if you have your wise men with gifts there with baby Jesus, you need to move them a couple rooms over. The wise men need to be in a couple rooms because they probably got there right under a couple years. So Jesus was probably a couple years. And it's noted that he was a young child, not a baby at this time. And they came after he was born. And so it was most likely he was 18 months to 2 years old when the Magi actually came. They were known for superstition, occult activities. They would study the stars like astrology, but also they would be very good in astronomy. So you know the difference. So astrology is sort of, I would call it hocus pocus, but it's a way that people look at the stars to predict the future. What they were doing was not predicting the future. They were following a star of something that already happened. So big difference. They weren't being shown that astrology was okay, and through their astrology and their astrological signs, what to do. This is different, but they're also known for astronomy. So that's a legitimate science about studying the stars and the galaxies and the universe and things like that. However, it is interesting to think that and to know that God revealed himself not only to the shepherds that were out in the fields, but then to these strange group of people that we might consider heathen, occult practicers, nomadic desert dweller type of people. But this just shows us, and I believe the purpose of this was to show that Jesus wasn't just the Messiah of the Jews, but he was the Messiah of the whole world. And he was here to be the Savior of the whole world and the Savior of all who had come to him in faith. And so the story after Jesus' birth, right now, it focuses on these kind of mystical figures called wise men or magi. And in verse 2, it says, so, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So what they did is they went to Jerusalem. They followed the star. We don't really know much about the star. It could have been kind of like the children of Israel in the desert where they were given direction by the Lord to follow the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. So we don't really know. We don't want to speculate on what the star was, but we do know that they knew somehow that God was leading them to the Messiah, and they were led actually to Jerusalem, not to Bethlehem, where Jesus was. So they ask, as they go to Jerusalem, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and now we have come to worship him. Isn't that interesting? So they know somehow, and they're coming to worship him. This is something that many of the people around Jesus, even the religious people, didn't even know at this point. So now Herod, the king, when Herod heard this, he was troubled. Why was he troubled? Because he saw himself as the king of the Jews. The Jews never liked him or thought he was their king, but he liked to think he was their king. And he'd often do favors for them to try to get them to like him. But he was not the king, and nor did he have the lineage or the Messiah prophecies. He wasn't that king like that, but he liked to see himself as the king, even though he was actually the last Edomite, which are the descendants of Esau, which was Jacob's brother. They were in their mother's womb fighting, and Esau rejected the birthright, and Jacob stole it, and Jacob, through Jacob, they become the Jewish nation. Then through Esau, they become the Edomites, and the Edomites ended with Herod, actually. So in verse 3, when Herod heard it, he was troubled. Verse 4, it says, and when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes, so this is the Jewish religious people, Herod gathered them all together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, because they would know. They had the scriptures, right? Last week, we just saw in Micah 5:2, it actually tells us where the Messiah was going to be born. And so Herod's like, who's this Messiah? What are these strange men from the east coming to do? And why are they telling me this? He's feeling threatened. And so he gets the religious Jewish people together, and he asks them about it. So in verse 5, it says, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. So very specific location. For thus it is written by the prophet, this is Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people of Israel. So it was a prophecy 400 years prior to Jesus coming. And think about all the events that had to happen in order for Jesus to fulfill this prophecy to be born in Bethlehem. Pretty crazy. He actually used the Romans to help with this prophecy. How? By ordering a census to be done to where Mary and Joseph had to go to a certain place to take the census. And that's where Jesus was born. So in verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. So now he's trying to calculate how old this supposed, in his mind, king of the Jews is, and is he someone that I have to be concerned about? And this is one of the ways we know Jesus was older. He wasn't a baby at this point, too, because of what we're going to see in a second. So he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search carefully for the young child. See, he's a young child at this point. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. This is crazy because we know Herod, his intention wasn't to do that. His intention was to kill him. But this is a great picture of how Satan works. Satan, he disguises himself as an angel of light. And Herod is acting for Satan himself by trying to get rid of the Messiah. But yet, he's doing it in words like, hey, bring him to me so I can worship him like you too. So in verse 9, it says, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. How did they know? We don't really know for sure, but they knew. They are testifying by their reaction and by the gifts that they brought that he is the Messiah. So we have a testimony from people that are not even Jews at this point. And when they had come into the house, see, now he's in a house, not in a stable. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Each one of those gifts represent what they thought about Jesus. Gold is what they would give to a king. Frankincense is what they would give to a priest. And myrrh suggests that they're recognizing Jesus as a prophet because that's what they would use for burial spices. And Jesus prophesied his own death. Destroy this body in 3 days and three nights. I'll raise it up again. So remember, what they're doing is they're identifying for all of us, for those at the time, for all who would care to listen, they're identifying that he is the Messiah. And that's the point and purpose of Matthew writing, is to identify that Jesus is the Messiah, the one and only King of the Jews. And by the way, we don't know there were three wise men. The reason people have three wise men in their nativity scenes is because there are three gifts. We don't know how many wise men there were. We know there are three gifts. There could have been a lot more. So now in verse 13. So now, when they had departed, so when the wise men left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So notice this whole thing is Mary and Joseph now, all they have to go on is what the Lord is telling them. They didn't know all the things that we're reading about and the things that we understood or are understanding, but what they did know is that the Lord was leading them, and it would be interesting and unusual that the Lord would lead them to Egypt. Right? That's not a place you want to go. That's a place that they want to stay away from. But see, that's why we can't put God in a box. That's why it's so important to follow the leading of the Lord and don't put our own prescriptions on that. And that's why it's important to be a blank slate and let the Lord lead us, because He often does lead us very unconventionally. He does things in our life that are unexpected and unforeseen. And the point is that we would be just open to whatever the Lord has for us, and that our desire, our supreme desire, would be to want God's will and not our own will. And if we see things like that, if we understand life like that, then what happens is we spend most of our time seeking the Lord and His will and not fighting and manipulating and striving to make our own thing happen. So when you understand that our job is to walk in what God lays out, then our exercise and our practice is mainly to seek the Lord as to what His will is. And we do that through prayer and through His word. So now God's leading this whole thing. He's orchestrating this whole thing, demonstrating His sovereignty over this whole event. So it says, when he arose, verse 14, when he arose and took the young child and his mother by night, they departed for Egypt, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, there's that word again, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. So that's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So now, in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So Herod is similar to many who have tried to wipe out the Jewish race, all the way from back with Haman and Esther and that whole story, to back with Moses and Herod. And then in the recent history, we've seen that with Hitler. There's always been a desire by Satan to wipe out the Jewish race. And here, that's what Herod was trying to do, demonstrating his evil. Now, all of that desire, that evil desire of Satan to wipe out the Jewish race, will culminate with the Antichrist who's still to come. So anti-Semitism, or against the Jews, anti-Jew, will continue and not go away until the millennial kingdom or the second coming of Christ. So now, in verse 17, it says, then it was fulfilled in regards to Herod killing all of the male Jewish babies under 2. There's a prophecy that spoke of that in Jeremiah 31:11, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So this is interesting. So this, in Jeremiah, there is something that this was describing. This event that's being described was Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. Leah was his other wife, Rachel. So she was buried in a place that's mentioned here called Ramah. And Ramah was a place when the children of Israel were conquered by the Babylonians. They would take the children of Israel and sort of stage them or hold them in Ramah before they took them to Babylon or killed them. And so the description of that event was in Jeremiah 31. It's just this horrible description. Read the book of Lamentations to get a feel of Jeremiah's concern. He was sitting in this, what's called Jeremiah's grotto, but this cliff alongside a road where these captives were being taken by the Babylonians, and they're strung together by fish hooks and led in a parade to their captivity, and just a horrible event, the destruction of the temple at that time. And so there's this wailing and crying and weeping of what was lost and the destruction. But here's what's interesting. That was a event that was being described, a literal event in the Old Testament, but attached to that, we see here, was a future event that we're seeing described here. So the point is, prophecy that we find in the Bible, when you read prophecy in the Old Testament and you read the prophets, there's usually a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There's usually something that's prophesied that is either happening at the time or is going to happen soon, but then there's a bigger thing that it's pointing to in the future. And the reason God gives us prophecies like that is so that we understand, one, when God gives us a prophecy, he really means it and he really will fulfill it, and it'll be exactly as he says it. And then two, we understand that when he gives these prophecies, and he's not talking metaphorically, he's talking literally, so that we know when you read the book of Revelation, you know those things are actually going to happen. Although there are word pictures and things to compare things to certain things so we understand. But the point is, in regards to prophecy, we have historical evidence that tells us how God is going to fulfill prophecy in the future. So verse 19. So now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and he took the young child and his mother, and he came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod. So Herod's son's now taking over, and he was known as being very ruthless. He started off his reign by killing 3,000 people in one day. So when they heard, okay, they're going to Jerusalem, then they heard that Archelaus was in charge there. And so the angel is directing them, and it says he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. But now do you see God fulfilling his prophecy, directing Jesus, one, his birth, two, down to Egypt, fulfilling all these prophecies, and now he's taking him to Galilee, where Jesus is going to have his center or his headquarters of his ministry there. That's where he meets his disciples and does a lot of things that we read about in the Gospels. So in verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, and that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be a Nazarene. So one more chapter. So now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So now the story focuses on this very interesting figure, John the Baptist. And his ministry was in a certain place. It's described here in the wilderness of Judea. So this was east of Jerusalem and out into the desert, more of the desert type of areas, more of the uninhabited or less populated areas. And it's interesting because now it tells us what his message was. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. It's interesting because when you hear that word, repent, that was John the Baptist's message. That was Jesus's message. That was the first message of the church that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. That was the first message of all of the apostles. It was to repent. Now, what does that mean? It means to about face. If you're a military person, what is about face? It means to go the other direction. That's what repentance means. And this was the necessity, or this was what was necessary in order for somebody to be right with God. So now the question often comes up, do you need to repent before you're saved? And how does that all work? And some people really make a big deal about that, but I really believe it's one and the same thing. Because in order to be saved, you have to turn to Christ. And we are naturally and normally going away from Christ. And so to be saved, you have to turn to Christ. So I think repenting and turning to Christ and being saved is all really wrapped up in the same thing. But what we have to realize, though, is when someone would say that they're saved or born again, but yet they've never repented, that they're going in the same direction of sin and carnality that they've gone in their whole life, and they've never turned around and gone the other direction, then you're really going against what the Bible says about what's necessary in order to be right with God. And we see that here. So repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect. It's not perfection. It's what? It's direction. So if you're truly born again, you're given a new heart. And most importantly, positionally, you're in Christ. So now you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, and you're a new person. So because of that, your life is different. Now, if there's none of that that's happened in a person's life, and they are unrepentant in their sinful behavior, not even desiring to turn from that or in any way, shape, or form, then that's very questionable according to what we read in the Bible. And this is going to be pointed out a little further. So what he's telling people is to repent, to turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's referring to the fact that Jesus is here now. The King of the heavenly kingdom is here, and you need to turn from where you're going and turn to him, because he's the answer. So in verse 3, it says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths, Jesus the Messiah, path straight. So Isaiah prophesied there would be one to come prior to the Messiah, to like when a king would enter a city, they would make sure the roads are good and make sure everybody can travel correctly. And, you know, sort of like they would do if a president came to Dallas, they would make sure, you know, everything's okay and make sure everything's cleared out and make sure there's no roadblocks, that there's no ditches in the road, that the road can't, that the car can't cross over. But he was saying there's going to be a person that would do that in a spiritual sense, in a way that would get people ready to recognize and receive the true Messiah that would come. So in verse 4, it says, now John himself was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and food, his food was locusts and wild honey. Why does it say wild honey? He would just stick his hand in either caves or trees that had beehives and just grab hunks of honey out and just eat it. So this was the type of guy we're dealing with here. It wasn't like in a jar or like, you know, just the honey. He would stick his hand in bees' hives and grab honey out, put it on his locusts. So in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John was known for, and his name suggests, John the Baptist. So his thing was baptizing people. And the reason was, is because baptism for them, that wasn't a thing yet. So baptism for them was more of a purification thing, telling people you need to be purified because you're sinful. But the baptism of John wouldn't take the sins away. It just get them to recognize they need their sins to be taken away. And John couldn't do it, but he can get them to realize and think about their need for that. So in verse 7 it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So imagine coming to a church for the first time and the pastor looks at you and says, you brood of viper! Repent. Who warned you? Repent and turn. You'd be pretty shocked, right? But he was shocking people. And people loved it, it seemed like. People are coming from all over the place because they knew that he was someone the scriptures talked about and that was pointing them in the right direction. He was giving them the truth and they knew it. But he is pointing to those who are the religious establishment that were leading people the wrong way, and he was calling them to repentance. Now imagine calling a Pharisee to repentance. Pharisees thought everybody else needed to repent, but not them. And he's calling them, and he's saying, your family, you're from a family of snakes. You're a snaky people from a snaky family. So talk about aggressive preaching. But you do have to notice that his intensity was because he was concerned about the wrath to come. So if you really believe and really understand there's a wrath of God coming and Jesus came to save us from that wrath, you see that intensity from him, that he really wanted people to be free and to be set free. So in verse 9, it says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, he's saying that I'm preparing the way for someone to do a complete spiritual rehaul, new creation in Christ. And no human being can do that. Only God can do that. Only the Messiah can do that. And so he says, verse 12, his winnowing fan is at hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. And John was preaching about the necessity of repentance because of the reality of God's judgment. And then finally in verse 13 through 17, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Recognizing Jesus didn't need to repent. He knew who he was. John was his cousin. So he grew up, and he's like, you don't need to repent. I saw you grow up. You never did anything wrong. You never sinned. But also recognizing he's the Messiah. What am I doing? I can't even tie your shoes. I don't have any business tying your shoes, and you want me to baptize you. And John, verse 14, he tried to prevent him. But Jesus, verse 15, he answered and said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, that word baptized means immersed, not sprinkled. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so that last little section, why did Jesus get baptized? One, it was to identify with humanity in his humanness. Jesus was 100% God, 100% human. Two, it was to show, as baptism shows, when we go under the water, we're saying we are dying to our will. When we come up, we're saying we're living and alive to God's will. And so for those of you who just got baptized a few weeks ago, that's what you're saying. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And I'm surrendered to the will of the Father. And Jesus ultimately fulfilled that when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And so as he did that, then we have the testimony of God the Father. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we have the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Why is that important? That's the Trinity. Does the Bible talk about a Trinity? Yes. There's one God in three persons. This is a great verse for those, like a oneness Pentecostal person, who would say that there's one God, and they just change like a chameleon into God the Father sometimes, God the Son sometimes, and God the Holy Spirit sometimes. That's not the Trinity. The Trinity is God's one God in three persons. And so with that, you made it through our first session. Congratulations. We're on our way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this night. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that have gathered here to learn of you, to know of you, and to worship you. I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to work in our hearts, to transform us, to make us more like you. Give us more and more of a hunger, more and more of a thirst for you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night.